Thanks, Lord. Well, tonight we're continuing our series on the gospel of God. And again, this is covering 10 core doctrines, the 5 doctrines summarized in the TULIP, the doctrines of grace, of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. They're on the Sunday school wing wall, along with the 5 solas that were enunciated in the Protestant Reformation, that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all on the authority of Scripture alone is the final infallible authority. And we've been pondering sola scriptura, by Scripture alone, and what that entails. We looked at the history, in church history, and the views of, and the various views differ as to how they accept or reject tradition within the church, the authority of elders or the authority of church leaders, the authorities of when elders in the church have gotten together in catechisms, confessions, and creeds. And then we looked at the sufficiency of Scripture and interacted with the biblical view related with the radical unbiblical view of the radical reformers that liberals have embraced and have no place at all for catechism, creeds, and confessions. And tonight we're looking at just interacting primarily at the tradition one, the biblical tradition, the tradition of Calvin and Luther and the Protestant reformers, and how they viewed the inspiration, infallibility, final authority, and Scripture is the final norm and standard. So that's what we're looking at tonight. It all flows from inspiration. So again, tradition one is the biblical view of sola scriptura. It was the view of the first 3 centuries of the church, and it was the dominant view up to the 14th century with William of Ockham, who then came up with an alternative view that eventually was embraced by the Roman Catholics. But the Protestant reformers were calling the church back to the early church and to reform the church, to get it back to its biblical basis. And again, in that view, Scripture is the only final and ultimate authority. It's the only infallible authority, the only inspired authority. But that doesn't mean that there are not lesser authorities. And we looked up verses on the sufficiency of Scripture that elders are necessary. Elders in the church, like Pastor Ron and myself, and church history is full of godly elders that help us interpret and understand Scripture. And the biblical view then has the place for what's called the rule of faith. Has a place then for when elders have gotten together in councils and synods to deal with heresies and falsehoods, and it's referred to as the rule of faith for when these catechisms, creeds, and confessions were written by elders in the church. And many of the books that Pastor Ron and I and others will hand out are from elders in the church that are godly and we respect. But especially we give credence to the when you've got a full council and synod where they've gotten together with creeds, catechisms, and confessions. And the other authorities, the elders, and then when they've gotten together to write creeds, catechisms, and confessions, they're subordinate to Scripture. Scripture is infallible. So that is the standard by which anything is judged, even catechisms, creeds, and confessions. And anything Pastor Ron and I would say is judged ultimately by Scripture. Scripture is the ultimate norm. It is what is infallible because it is inspired of God. I didn't stress this last time, but, you know, every Christian, every individual Christian is to be a Berean Christian, Acts 17:11, to examine and search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so that are being taught by Pastor Ron and I, or anyone else. But what assists you? What aids you in that? The rule of faith, the catechisms, creeds, and confessions of the elders of church history. And I mentioned that the radical reformers, like Socinus and Servetus, and all of the liberals of the 19th century into the 20th century, when they denied any authority for catechisms, creeds, and confessions, they ended up denying every fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. Not just the Trinity, but the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the atonement, you name it, the list goes on and on. And one of the things they also denied was the inspiration of Scripture. And the inspiration of Scripture, if you turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. So the biblical view of sola scriptura says, we accept the testimony of Scripture itself as to its own character. It's referred to as the self-attestation of Scripture. It attests to itself as to its character. It attests and witnesses to itself and testifies to itself as to its own character. The self-attestation of Scripture, what does it say about itself? Okay? And that's what we have here in 2 Timothy 3:16. Hear now the word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I'll read verse 17. With it, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why Jesus would say in John 17:17, in the great high priestly prayer, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Because in and through Scripture, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the man of God will be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But the first phrase there in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the Greek word is theopneustos. Theopneustos. And that means God breathed or inspired. God breathed or inspired. So the idea here is that the words of Scripture are the very words or oracles of God. that the words of Scripture are the very words or oracles of God. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. That's right, amen. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. So think in every line you read, now the Puritans too, think in every line you read that God is speaking to you, right? Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul asks here, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? What really advantage is it to be a Jew? Well, much in every way. Chiefly, what's the first and foremost advantage of being a Jew? Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles, the very words of God. Oracles of God is the words of God, literally. It wasn't given to any of the Gentiles throughout the whole Testament. It was a great advantage. But they had the very oracles of God, the very scriptures, the very words of God. But the idea here is, in inspiration, is that it is theopneustos. It is God-breathed, it is inspired. So that what the prophets and the apostles said, God said. So that what the prophets and the apostles said, God said. Like in every line you read that God is speaking to you. This is not dictation. Okay, this is important. Inspiration is not dictation. Dictation is if I were to say, see, Blue, take out a piece of paper and a pen, and you're looking at me, and I say, write down everything I say now, ready? And I start speaking, and you're supposed to just write it. That's dictation. It's not that. It's not God looking at the person and saying, okay, write down whatever I say, as if two of them are one's talking to the other. No, that's not what it is. Inspiration is literally God breathing his words through the minds of the prophets and the apostles, incorporating their own personalities and experiences and never violating their freedom. Here again, it's the doctrine of concurrence, God's sovereignty over human freedom. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Which is why one of the things the liberals deny is the inspiration of Scripture. Inspiration, we'll talk more about it, obviously this is key, this is fundamental in this. Inspiration was necessary to guard the revelation of God from fallen man's tendency to sin and error. It was necessary to guard the revelation of God from fallen man's tendency to sin and error. The prophets and the apostles were fallible men. That means they could make mistakes. They weren't just sinful, but they were fallible. It's been since Greek philosophy to say to err is human. We know we make mistakes. We don't have all knowledge. But we're also sinful. Well, one example I put on the board there is Galatians 2, 11 to 13. Was the Apostle Peter? Was he perfect? No. Galatians 2, 11 through 13, what does Paul write? Now when Peter So this is one apostle talking about another apostle, the apostle Paul talking about apostle Peter. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. We know, I mean, this is just one example. We can go all through and spend a whole week looking at apostles and prophets to know that they were fallible, sinful people. So God had to get his exact words to us without any error, to get the exact words he wanted written to us. He inspired. He breathed them out through the minds of the prophets and the apostles as they wrote, and got exactly the words he wanted written out. How does the apostle Peter refer to it? Look at 2 Peter 1:21. I'll read verse 20 with it. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Yep. Ephesians 3:5 is another cross-reference. Yep. And you can look at verse 19, 2 Peter 1:19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed or made more sure. It's even more fantastic and more certain and confirmed than the transfiguration that he witnessed. Or Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration that he just talks about in the couple verses prior to that. What we hold in our hands is more certain, more glorious than what they experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration. But they were, English translation of the Greek about being moved is they were carried along. God carried them along. He moved them by the Holy Spirit. He carried them along, breathing out his words, getting exactly what he wanted written out through the minds of the prophets and the apostles, incorporating their personalities, incorporating their experiences, the education they've had, etc. And we see that when you start reading John versus Peter versus Paul. They end up with different personalities in how they write and explain things. But God's getting exactly what he wants written down, breathing, inspiring, theopneustos, inspiring, breathing his words out through their minds as they were writing. He is sovereign. This whole doctrine of inspiration is grounded in the absolute sovereignty of God over human beings. That we are free, we are responsible, but God is sovereign. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in his hand. God turns it whithersoever he will. Right? And that's the same with, obviously, the prophets and the apostles. He carried them along. He got exactly what he wanted written out, breathing his words through their minds. God breathed. So when it says there, then in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God, all, not part. It's not that it's a human witness to revelation or anything. No, this is all Scripture is inspired of God. All of the written sacred writings. Every word. the very oracles of God, the very words of God we have in the original languages. Now, they've been translated, and that's why it's so key to get a good literal as possible translation. If it's going to be translated into any other language than the Hebrew and the Greek, have a good translation. Some controversies can only be settled through trying to look at the original languages. They're so deep. But as we looked at on the sufficiency of Scripture, you have a good translation, and what is necessary to be known for salvation can be understood by the help of the Holy Spirit, reading it. Inspiration belongs to Scripture alone. Inspiration belongs to Scripture alone. So in other words, the creeds, the confessions, and the catechisms of the church are not inspired. They have authority. They have authority because God has granted authority to elders in the church to preach and teach. Right, you can see that in the pastoral epistles that we looked at in our last lesson. 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, and you start looking at them and how Paul talks to Timothy and how they're to be appointing elders in every city to preach and teach, to guard the truth with the help of the Holy Spirit, to exhort sound doctrine and refute error. But inspiration, though, it's not in those creeds, catechisms, and confessions. They're not perfect. Only Scripture is inspired of God. Because Scripture is inspired of God, though, that means that it is infallible. Infallible. That means it is not capable of erring. It can't make a mistake. It does not contain any errors. Why? Because God inspired the very words. So there are no errors and there are no mistakes in Scripture. It's infallible. Another way of saying that is Scripture is inerrant. Inerrant. No errors. No errors. Infallible, incapable of erring. And the whole point is it points back to who's the ultimate author? God. So we're saying, who's God? God is not capable of erring. He's not capable of making a mistake. He's perfect. Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God is perfect. He does not lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, he cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. That's his perfection. So there's no lies. There's no mistakes. He has all knowledge. He's perfect. He's the ultimate author of the 66 books, of the 39 in the old, 27 in the new. God is the ultimate author of it all through inspiration. So it is because it's inspired of God, it's God-breathed. Because of who God is, and because it's God-breathed, therefore it is infallible. It's incapable of erring, and therefore it is inerrant. It has no errors. Okay? This is where we're learning terms. Okay? No. Here we get to the idea of authority then. We move into, okay, well, what about the authority of it? How do we talk about that? Well, only an absolute authority is infallible. Only an absolute authority is infallible. God Himself. The only absolute authority in the whole universe is God Himself. Now let me just say this as a side note, that both the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox, they claim a limited infallibility. At Vatican I, for instance, with the Roman Catholics, at Vatican I in 1870, they declared that the Pope was infallible. The Roman Catholics in 1870 at Vatican I declared that the Pope was infallible, meaning he cannot make a mistake. But what they do is they have all sorts of restrictions on that to try and say it's only in certain things that he pronounces. The Eastern Orthodox Church also has this idea of limited infallibility, which is a self-contradiction. The presence of one error rules out the presence of infallibility. Because infallibility means you're incapable of erring, period. So there's no such thing. It's a self-contradiction to say that you're limited infallibility. By definition, it's wrong. By definition, that's false. Because if it's infallible, whatever it is, can't have one error. It's incapable of erring. But they try and have it both ways. Only an absolute authority is infallible, incapable of having one error. And the only one is God. So every statement we read in Scripture is an error-free statement. Scripture derives its authority from God Himself. Not the church. Scripture derives its authority from God Himself, not the church. Now, this is an important statement because the Roman Catholics confuse the recognition of authority with the actual conferral of authority. What do we mean by that? Just because the church in church history recognizes, and you and I sit here and recognize what Scripture says about itself, its character, that it is inspired of God, it is God-breathed, and if it is God-breathed, it is infallible, it's incapable of erring because of who God is, and therefore it contains no errors. We recognize that. We submit to what it says. That doesn't mean we confer it and grant it that authority just because we recognize it. They confuse the two and think that therefore the church in church history recognizing it actually grants and confers that authority. No. It's just you and me simply sitting back recognizing it. The self-attestation of Scripture, what it attests and says about its own character. We recognize it. We observe it. We admit it. Doesn't mean we grant or confer it that authority. God is the one who gives it that authority. He confers it. He grants it because of who He is. But the Roman Catholics thinks that because they have recognized it, they actually grant it and confer it and give it. That's another error of the Roman Catholics. That makes sense to everybody? Flip the board around here. Now the Word of God, underlined word, the Word of God is authoritative because it is the Word of God. Okay, that's what we're stressing. The Word of God is authoritative because it is the Word of God. Huh? He's the one that grants it. He confers it because of who he is. So we have, as the voice of Almighty God, who rules over all, Psalm 103:19, God has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. As it's the voice of Almighty God, his very words, his God breathed, it's his voice. Scripture has all the authority then of God himself. I wrote three. I mean, there you could write a lot more besides that. I wrote three verses down. Look at Psalm 138, verse 2. Particularly the end of that verse. For you, God, have magnified your word above all your name. Why would he do that? Because it carries the same authority of himself. Look at Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Jesus, we looked at this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." In other words, God breathed out his words down to the very jot and tittle. Think of it down to the very commas and periods, or dot on the I. Look at Matthew 24:35. What did Christ say here? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Psalm 119:89. God's word is settled forever in heaven. And here again, it's the self-attestation of Scripture. What does it say? What does it test testify of itself. And we also see, what did Jesus say of Scripture? How did he testify of it? So, for any person or institution to claim to have greater authority than that of Scripture is a claim to have greater authority than God himself, which is blasphemy. No person, no institution should ever claim to have more authority than Holy Scripture. Because God's words are directly tied to God himself. And in Scripture, what we have here are the inspired words of God. It all goes back to inspiration, that he breathed out his words through the minds of the prophets and the apostles. So you think then on final authority, okay? Because Scripture truly is the word of Almighty God, the issue of final authority is settled. Final authority is that, just like Luther standing at the Synod of Dort, or at the Synod where he was called Diet of Worms, where he was called to recant at the Diet of Worms, he stood there and he said, unless I am convinced by Holy Scripture, right? I'm held captive by the Word of God. This is the final authority. See, unless you can convince me of this, Luther is clear. This is this idea of final authority, because this is the Word of God. No person or institution or anything else. Now, doesn't mean it's the only authority. We've talked about that. But it's the only final authority.
When I was in the pre-church in Rome, there were people there that didn't like the quoted Scripture as an answer to the issue or something. And they called you a Bible comfort.
We have to be Berean Christians within the rule of faith, accepting authority that's been granted to elders, and therefore to church councils and synods. So we look to catechisms, creeds, and confessions to help us understand Scripture, but we've got to search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. And Scripture ultimately is the final authority. So then all of this leads then to another term, is that to say that the inspired, infallible, final authority of Scripture means that Scripture is the church's supreme norm and standard. It's the supreme norm and standard by which anything is judged for faith and practice. Okay. The Protestant reformers referred to Scripture alone as the norma absoluta in Latin. Okay, that was a term the Protestant reformers referred to it as. Calvin, Luther, and the others. What is Holy Scripture? Scripture alone is the norma absoluta, meaning the absolute norm, because Scripture alone is God-breathed. It is inspired. That's why it's one thing to have an illustration from life, but Pastor Ron and Pastor I are not here to do anything except to try and teach and preach the Word of God. Not newspapers, you know, and things like that. Don't tell human stories and all of this, but to preach and teach the Word of God. And again, we started with total depravity, and we ended up having to look up a lot of verses, right? You say, oh, well, does that settle the issue? Huh? What place does Scripture have within our individual lives and the life of the church? What place Scripture has is sola scriptura, that it is the only inspired, infallible, final authority that is the absolute norm and standard for faith and practice. So that's what we go to. And to help us understand it, though, there's lesser authorities of the elders of the church in catechisms, creeds, and confessions to help us to make sure that we're understanding Holy Scripture correctly. And that's where we say Scripture is the supreme norm and standard for the church's faith. In other words, what we believe and practice, how we are to live. That it is the norm and standard for both faith and practice. What we are to believe and how we are to live. Because of Scripture's inspiration, infallibility, and unique final authority. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. Who was the last apostle to die? John, that's right. John's the one writing here the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. It's no coincidence that verse 18 and 19, you have verse 20 and 21, and that's it, as the last verses of the Bible. And this, remember, inspiration ended when the age of the apostles ended. It ended. And that's where elders then were being appointed, because the apostles were dying off. So elders were being appointed who are not instruments of inspiration. Look at Ephesians 3:5. It's the prophets and the apostles. They were the instruments of inspiration, of revelation from God. Not elders. So when the apostles died off, the canon was closed. Meaning there was no more inspiration after the apostle John died. So the canon of Scripture, where we have the 66 books, are done. It's closed. That's the canon. The 39 in the old, 27 in the new. And now we're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ's return for further revelation. for God to speak to us. We've got to wait now for Christ's return. So how does he end here in Revelation 22, 18 to 21? For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We have the sufficiency of Scripture, the final word from God. We're not to add to it. We're not to take from it. But we're to accept its testimony of itself, of its own character, and bow before it. That it's the very words of God.
We have example in Scripture of the adders. Who are the adders in Scripture? The Scripture we have. The Pharisees, right? And what were they? They were legalists. What did they do? They manufactured the oral law. Remember? The oral law. They made 1,000 man-made rules and laws, and they added it to the words of God. And that ended up replacing the word of God. And then who were the subtractors?
Denied the resurrection.
Yeah, denied the resurrection, that's right. And they were antinomians. What does antinomians mean? They were ones that were against the law of God. See, so you didn't have to obey the law of God, they subtracted from it.
And this is where you think, you know, those principles come along in a lot of different ways. Pastor Ron was handing out a couple copies of John Murray's Principles of Conduct, Aspects of Biblical Ethics. And in that book, he makes the statement that he who today forbids what God allows will tomorrow allow what God forbids. To do either way is to stand over God. To either forbid what God allows is not where God's standard is, or to allow what God forbids is not what God's standard is. Our goal is to be right where God is, what he has revealed, and try to understand it with the help of the Holy Spirit, to be faithful to the truth that he has given, to not add to it, to not subtract to it, to faithfully confess it before a watching world, regardless of the cost. For these words are precious. And that's why we are people of many books, as Spurgeon said, but we are people primarily of one book. Why? Because this is the only book that is inspired of God. Right? Special, it stands out, unique. But that doesn't mean, as we have said, that I can just go to my prayer closet all by myself, me and my Bible, and think that I'm going to walk out of there and understand it all correctly. No. That's where God has appointed elders, as we looked at last week, to help us understand Scripture. And that's where we go to church history, too, for all of the elders that God has had in the church to help us understand his word, the Holy Scriptures. And when they, especially when they've gotten together in big councils and synods to write catechisms, creeds, and confessions to help us stay away from error and heresy in which people will end up in hell. These heresies are destructive, and But God's word and God's word alone is inspired, and God's word is infallible. And therefore it contains no errors. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. I pray that each one of us would honor your word as we honor you. That we would follow your example. That you have honored your word as your name. It is tied to who you are. It has your authority. And you have disclosed to us in the very pages of Scripture that all Scripture is inspired of you, that it is breathed out by you. And the prophets and the apostles were carried along and moved by God the Holy Spirit. And you got exactly your words, your oracles, written down, even down to the very jot and tittle. And it is, these words are fixed in heaven forever. I pray, dear Lord, that we would treasure it, that we would meditate upon your word day and night. I pray, dear Lord, that you would show us your peculiar glory in the pages of Scripture. As you reveal yourself, your work, your promises, everything about you and what you have done and will do in the pages of Scripture. Continue to teach us by your Holy Spirit from your word. It is truth. Sanctify us. Equip us for every good deed. Rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness. I pray that we would humbly go to your word. Crying out every time for the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it. For it is spiritually appraised. Since you are its author. And the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired it. Teach us. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into a mature man. Grow your church. We pray. Through your word faithfully taught and preached. Loved and cherished by your people and lived out. By the strength of the Holy Spirit, for your glory. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.